Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we remember those who have suffered and died in wars, and who do so today, and as we pray for your blessing and protection upon our rulers and upon this land, Lord, we ask humbly as your servants that you would meet us now with your word and bless us as we sit. Please would you meet with us. Please would we hear your voice. Open our hearts by your Spirit to do that, we pray. And please move us to respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the most often quoted sayings to do with war is from a 19th century German general called Helmut von Moltke. He said this, no plan of battle ever survives first contact with the enemy. You may have heard that. War is all about things being broken, isn't it? And plans are among the things which are broken by war. Ideas get broken by war as well. Those simple ideas which you thought were enough don't survive the crunch of war. Faith gets shattered by war as well. You know, things that you thought held firm in peacetime are all of a sudden shattered by the horrible realities of war. And it's not just war that does that. Any serious suffering does the same. I guess the difference is that in war there is just so much more suffering happening at once. Now, the regular pattern of this, as I see it, goes something like this. You try to cope for as long as you can. You put a brave face on it. You pretend that nothing is wrong. You tell yourself, or you tell each other, that things will all be all right, even though you don't really have any reason to think that they will be. But sooner or later, it all catches up on you somewhere. And at that point, you give up hope. And certainly you turn your back on God, because as soon as any major tragedy happens, well, many people assume that there is no God, or at least if there is, then he can't be good, and he certainly can't be with us, because if there was a good God, well, then we'd never have any trouble, would we? So any sort of serious pain pushes God out of the window. So many people think like that. That line, that trajectory. I've seen so many people walk it. I know, because I often meet people like that. When you ask them why they don't believe, they'll tell you about some tragedy that's happened in their life that means that they can't believe in God. You see the same in the biting sarcasm of the great war poets. People like Siegfried Sassoon, Wilfred Owen, whenever they get onto the subject of God and the church and things like that. Now, you can read the same cynicism now on the internet comments pages whenever there's an article about Christianity. What do you do when the world falls apart? What do you do when you encounter suffering like that? Well, the world's answer is that you give up hope. And when you give up hope, you either despair or you sneer as you turn away from God. That's the world's answer. Well, today I want to persuade you that there is a much better alternative. From our Bible readings that we've already heard this morning, I want to show you a God who has an answer to the harsh realities of suffering and war. A God who himself is the answer to suffering and war. And as we do that, I want you to see that faith in Jesus Christ is not just another fragile idealism that collapses on first contact with the enemy. Faith in Jesus is the one thing that can bring you through. So, please will you fish out your Bibles, wherever you've put them, and turn back to that psalm that we read. Page 570, page 570, Psalm 46. Give you a moment to get there. Psalm 46. You see, the Bible's message is when the world is falling apart, don't turn away from God. Take refuge in God. That's the message that comes through in this psalm. So have a look at the first verse of it. Familiar start. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Hide yourself in God. That's the message, isn't it? Cling to Him. Let Him be your shelter. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Notice that. The Bible doesn't promise that God's people will not go through troubles, does it? In fact, it says the opposite. Jesus tells His followers that they will suffer. The view that God must necessarily protect us from hard times is not a view that comes from the Bible. But what God does promise us in the Bible is that He will be our shelter. He will be our strength and our refuge in the midst of those troubles. And that will be enough for us. And so the exhortation comes, doesn't it? When the world is falling apart, take refuge in God. Let's have a look through this psalm a little bit more closely to see what that means. First thing then I'm going to just focus on from this is this. The world is fearsome, but we will not fear. That's the first three verses. An important thing to say about the Bible is that, in general, and you can say this about the Bible in general, the Bible does not sell us short on suffering. It doesn't underplay how serious the problems of the world are, or how bad suffering is. Again, many people assume that Christianity is about walking around with your head in the clouds, with little connection to the gritty realities of life. That's often a reason why people turn away from the church or don't turn to the church in times of suffering, because they assume that when we face up to the horrors of war and suffering and things like that, we Christians will have nothing to say. And it has to be said, doesn't it? Sometimes Christians haven't helped themselves in this matter because they've not taken their Bibles seriously enough. And so when hard issues arise, well, they do have nothing to say. Have to resort to the same platitudes as everyone else. Oh, I'm sure it'll all be fine. That's a great shame, because the Bible is uniquely able to give us an account of human suffering. It tells us where it came from. It tells us how ultimately it will be solved. God is not silent on these things. In His Word, He has told it like it is. And the picture language in this psalm accurately describes a world that is falling apart, doesn't it? Have you seen that? Look at verse 2. The earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Verse 3. The waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Verse 6. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. The earth melts. That's the language of creation being undone, isn't it? Literally, the world falling apart. It describes the worst that we can see going on around us in the world today. And worse still, we haven't yet reached a point where the fabric of creation itself is being unpicked. But that's the terror that's in view here, in this psalm. It's truly fearful. But notice the amazing statement. Again, at that start of the psalm, the first couple of verses. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way. We will not fear. Even though all that is going on around us, we will not fear. Now, that doesn't mean that we never get frightened or emotional or upset by things. That's not what it means. Because in the Bible, fear is about more than just our initial emotional reaction to something. Fear is much more about what we allow to take control of us. What we fear is what we submit to. That's a Bible picture of fear. You see, Psalm 46 is not saying that when horrors come along, we should just stare back at them stony-faced and unmoved like Clint Eastwood in a spaghetti western. You know the look. God's made us with emotions, hasn't He? You know, when some terrible thing comes our way, He expects us to respond emotionally. Some of you might be in painful situations at the moment, and you feel it. And it's okay to feel it. It's not wrong to be frightened. It's not wrong to be deeply saddened. What is wrong is when we let that fear get hold of us and grip us and control us, such that the war or the illness or the grief or the relationship breakdown becomes the thing that completely fills our mind and squeezes God out. That's true fear when we submit to that. That's what we will not do if we take refuge in God. That's what God as refuge frees us from. You know, the Bible is full of faithful people, stories of them, full of them, faithful people who go through extraordinary trials and get highly distressed along the way, but who nonetheless keep putting their faith in God, keep taking refuge in Him, keep clinging hold on Him, don't lose their hope on Him, and He keeps a tight grip on them. Think of the big characters of the Bible. You know, think of Moses, there off to see the Pharaoh. Go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. Lord, please send someone else. Because he was scared. King David, you know, he's faced Goliath by this point. But then when Saul starts throwing spears at him, he runs for his life. And as the Psalms tell us, he wasn't best pleased about that. Hezekiah and the people of Israel, surrounded by the armies of Assyria, terrified. But all of them held on to the Lord. All of them turned to Him in those situations. All of them continued as His people. They submitted to the Lord. They didn't submit to what made them afraid. That's what biblical faithfulness looks like. And the reason why followers of Jesus need not fear is because of who our God is. So here's our second thing from the Psalm. We will not fear because our God is more fearsome than the world. Looking again at those last three verses this time. You know, when you read this Psalm, you find there that in the midst of this whole collapsing world vision, there's an amazing picture of peace. So have a look actually at verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 in the middle of the Psalm. It says there, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day." The city of God is at peace. Why? Well, because God's there, isn't it? That's why. The battle may be raging all around, but where God is, there is peace. He is a refuge, a present help in trouble. And He is that sort of help because He's mighty. That's why the psalm writer keeps describing Him as a refuge, doesn't it? A refuge is a safe place. And when you think of how refuges work, think of a castle or a bomb shelter or something like that. It works as a refuge because it's strong, doesn't it? You know the sort of thing. Sarah and I went for a walk last week. We were in France on holiday. We went for a walk around a fortified town. You may have seen fortified towns before, high walls all the way around. We walk along the ramparts. It was absolutely beautiful, gorgeous place. Really nice. Enjoyed it ever such a lot. But when you think of why people went and lived in a place like that in times of war, it wasn't because it was beautiful, was it? It's because it was strong. It's because the walls were 50 feet high and 10 feet thick. That's why they went and lived there. Because it was strong. The reason that God is a refuge for His people is because He's so strong. You know, look down at those verses 8, 9 and 10. Do you see what I mean there? You know, here in those verses we see the Lord bringing desolations on the earth. Here He is breaking the bow, shattering the spear, burning the shields with fire, you know, crushing the tanks, destroying the stockpiles of weapons, shouting above the riot even. Look, those familiar words in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." You know, that's not talking about a sort of Zen-like calm. We'll enjoy the silence. That's not it, is it? It's more like when a teacher storms into a room full of misbehaving children. Be quiet, he shouts, and they are, aren't they? It's that sort of thing. See, there will be a day when war and fighting and death and suffering cease. And when it is, it will be because our God, the one who spoke the universe into being, has put a stop to it. That will be why. You know, this psalm and all of the Bible, it's very clear on that. God will judge. There will be a day when he comes in power and squashes all the rebellion and the fighting and the hatred and the evil. And on that day, the fighting will cease. Just like that. There'll be no more war. There will be no more evil or death or illness or redundancy or divorce. God will call time on all of that, and it will stop. Our God will have the last word on suffering. And that's when his new perfected creation will begin. You see, our God is supreme. He's so fearsome that all the rebellion will stop when he thunders those words, "Be still." You see, we will not fear, because our God is more fearsome than the world. Do you see that message? Do you see that coming through? Do you see why God is worth taking refuge in? Can you see that? And then he says we can take refuge in him in the deepest trouble, even, because he's more than strong enough for us. Now, we don't sleep very well in our household, or at least we parents don't, because time after time, in the middle of the night, our children keep creeping into the room and climbing into bed with us. Has that ever happened to you? Did you ever used to do that? Do you know that sort of thing? Now, obviously we'd rather they slept in their own bed all night. We talk about it often enough. But at some level, the fact that they do that shows that they've got something right. Because they know that when they're afraid, Mummy and Daddy are a safe place. They can hide themselves with us, and they'll be safe. One of the joys of being a Christian is to know that our God is not just a safe place, he's a Father who is a safe place. It's often said that there aren't many atheists on the front line of war, because everybody's always crying out to God all the time. But the wonderful thing for followers of Jesus is that we don't just cry out, "My God," in that half despairing, half hoping that there's someone up there after all way. No, we cry out to a Father who we know, and who has proved once and for all that he loves us. When we're struggling and we need to take refuge, we don't just call an emergency service, somebody we don't know from far away, wanting them to parachute in and save us. We walk into our Father's room, and he loves us. So this is our last thing to think about this morning. We will not fear, because our God loves us. And this is where our other reading comes in. So if you've still got your Bibles, if you've shut them or if you've not shut them or anything, please flick on to page 1227, to 1 John chapter 4, that reading that we read before, that Jill read for us, the reading which speaks so much about love. Now, when you talk about love in the context of thinking about war, you run the risk of being sneered at. It's worth saying that. You know, some of you may remember all of those songs because you were there at the time. You may remember those songs from the end of the 1960s, where they were all about how love was the answer to all of the problems in the world. Do you remember those? "All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's much too little of." Do you know that one? There was a favourite back then by... And one of them, which by a band called the Youngbloods, which went, "Come on people now, smile on your brother, everybody get together, let's love one another right now." You might remember that one. And the idea was that if everybody just, you know, come on, have a go, love each other a bit, why don't you? If you do that, it'll all be fine. The problem was it didn't work. You know, when I was growing up in the early 1990s, I listened to Nirvana. And Nirvana had a song where they quoted that same lyric, only they turned it into a sneer and a snarl. The message was simple. You know, you, our parents, you tried loving each other and it didn't work. The world's in as much of a mess as ever. There's that cynicism again. Love, well, love didn't survive first contact with the enemy. That was the message. But again, the Bible shows us another way. You see, real love, the sort of love that can actually help and bring healing in trouble, it's not based on what we can do. It's based on what God has done. You know, the hippies at the end of the 60s thought they could love one another because love came from within. The Bible says, no, love comes from God. Look at that verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the great message that Christianity can bring to a hurting and cynical world. God himself has stepped in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He's not even sat waiting for us to run to him. He's come to us. He's come and allowed himself to be hurt by the pain of this broken world, born into poverty, familiar with suffering. He's even submitted himself to a violent death, all out of love. And the best thing about this act of love is that what Jesus did, he didn't just experience the worst of our sufferings, though he did that, and that's an amazing comfort. No, more than that, what he did for us actually worked. We're told that he was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sacrifice. It's one of those words we hear, isn't it? Quite often, in conversation about war particularly. You know, when we try to understand how a war death can be worthwhile, we often talk about sacrifice, don't we? You know, someone giving their life for a greater cause. And there are some amazing and inspiring examples of people doing that in wartime. But with sacrifice, there's always that other nagging question, isn't there? The was it worth it question. Was the sacrifice worth the cost? Did it actually achieve what it needed to? With Jesus' sacrifice, well, there the answer is a resounding yes. His death was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sin itself has been dealt with through the death of Jesus. Now, sin is not often one of those words that you hear in modern day discourse, is it? Apart from when you're talking about a donut at Weight Watchers or something like that. But in essence, the history of war and suffering is the history of sin and its consequences, isn't it? You know, when you talk about sin, you're talking about the root cause of all of the mess. The reason why the world is so dislocated and painful. The fundamental alienation between people and God and between people and other people. That's all due to human sin. That's the poison that makes the pain. And Jesus has taken on himself as an atoning sacrifice both our sin and its consequences. That's what it means to be an atoning sacrifice. It means that his death has dealt with that rupture in relationship between people and God, between people and other people. Christianity has something concrete to say when faced with the horrors of war and suffering, doesn't it? You know, Jesus didn't just say something about it, he did something about it. He took the full force of human evil and suffering in his own body. And he did it for us. In July of last year, a gunman opened fire at a cinema in Colorado in the US. And John Blunk, who's a naval officer, he was in the cinema with his girlfriend at the time. And when the bullets started to fly, he threw her to the ground, covered her with his own body, and he was hit and died. And she lived. A few rows away, Alex Tevez did the same for his girlfriend with the same outcome. She lived. He died. Just a bit further out, Matt Quinn did the same for his girlfriend, with the same outcome. She lived, he died. There are three young women in Colorado now who know all about the pain and suffering of this broken world. But they have no doubt that they are loved. They have no doubt that their boyfriends loved them. When we look at the sacrifice of Jesus, we have no doubt that we are loved. The world is painful, there is suffering, yes. But we have a God who has stepped into it and taken the full force of it on himself for us. He has thrown himself down to death so that if we trust in him, we may have his life. That's not an empty idealism, is it? That's blood, sweat and tears. That's a real rescue. Putting your trust in that sort of God, well, that will be enough, even among the toughest trials. Why don't we pray? Oh, Father, thank you that you are not remote from human suffering. It's not just something you talk into and look upon from afar, but in Jesus you've entered it. Thank you for the astonishing fact of his death on the cross. Father, we pray that as we go on in our lives, that when we face hardship, when we comfort and come alongside others who are going through it, when we remember those who have suffered themselves, Lord, please, in all of that, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to see him. Help us to cling to him. Help us to take refuge in him. In Jesus we pray. Amen.